And so we turn to the headlines, not of today, but of 2,600 years ago, and we find a man of God crying out, "Lord, what's going on in the world? There's violence, there's bloodshed, there's nation against nation, there's superpowers taking over smaller nations, even Christian nations, and God, what are we to do about this?" So we started seeing in our lesson on Habakkuk several weeks ago that Habakkuk's a prophet that's going to have to go on a journey from why to wise. And how does he get to be a wise prophet by the end of the book? The time is about 607 BC. We've seen that Josiah had been king for nearly 30 years, tried to reform the nation, but the nation did not want to be reformed. They did not want to turn back to God. So scene one, we discovered that the book of Habakkuk is kind of the personal journal of a prophet. This is not his words to the nation or his condemnation to the kings or anything, but this is just his dialogue with God. Scene two, we saw Habakkuk knew a lot about God. He had sound theology, but he wasn't living by faith. He didn't trust God. And then last week, we saw that God's response to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verses 2, 3, 4, the words of God himself are, "The just must live by faith." And Habakkuk, you're going to have to trust me on this. And you are going to have to live by faith. And words then that we begin and look at chapter 2, verse 2 through 4 this morning, God said, "Write this down. Record this vision. Inscribe this on tablets, so that others can read it and know that though it delays, it's coming. The word of God is coming to pass." And God wants others to know these words. And so even for today, God has preserved these words, these inspired words for us to know that if there's pride, your soul is not right. And there seems to be a little bit of a condemnation of Habakkuk here. All the questioning, all of the trying to stop God from what he's doing was prideful on Habakkuk's part. And God's saying, you, if you're going to be a righteous man, you're going to have to live by faith. So what do we do this morning? How do we look at the next section of this book? It seems to me that the next declaration and understanding is that God moves in mysterious ways. God moves in mysterious ways that we can't always figure out. We can't know. Like you, the last couple of weeks watching news and headlines, and I've heard different pastors, some of long-standing national reputation, others just of more local flavor, trying to make sense of what's going on in our world. And some, like Pat Robertson, was out there. I didn't know he was still around, but I saw that he was back on TV and saying, "Well, this is God's plan and God is doing this, and ultimately this has nothing to do with Ukraine. This is all about Israel," and that's where. I don't know. I don't know what God's doing. I saw a pastor from San Antonio who's hit the headlines these last couple weeks because he stood before his congregation days after the war started and saying, "It's just all the media trying to, I'm 99% sure, I'm just going to be prophetic here. Russia didn't even invade Ukraine. It didn't even happen." I'm like, "Well, you can hear just about whatever you want to hear. You probably find just about anything you want to find. I hear politicians saying all kinds of things. I hear pastors saying all kinds of things. I look at the book of Habakkuk. I look at our world today and I go, I don't think much has changed. The righteous have to live by faith. God moves in mysterious ways because you see in this book we find out that God raised up a hostile, wicked nation. God raised up this very wicked, very hostile nation. This was no accident. Habakkuk 2, the rest of the chapter here, 2 through 20, these are all the words of God. And he's saying, this nation of Babylon, led by this Chaldean subgroup, I did this. I raised them up. And I am bringing them against my people, Judah. But here in chapter 2, he lets Habakkuk know, they are a wicked nation, and they're a hostile nation, and they will be judged one day. And this is what is going to be declared by God now in the rest of this chapter. We've seen as we've looked at several of the minor prophets that there are different ways that they communicate, sometimes in poetry, sometimes in songs, sometimes in different sort of war chants and war oracles. What we're going to have here in this chapter is five different sort of oracles, these kind of woe oracles against Babylon. God recognizes that Babylon is a wicked nation. That does not escape his notice. But they're going to be part of his plan anyway. So we read on. Verse 4 said, we have to live by faith. Verse 5 says, furthermore, Habakkuk, just so we understand, wine betrays the haughty man. What is that? So if you're proud, your soul's not right within you, you need to humbly live by faith. And then just kind of as a word of warning, he's like, by the way, alcohol will betray you if you're proud. I was talking with my teenage son this week about wine betrays the haughty man. Yeah, just tell your teenagers that. You know, son, wine betrays a haughty man. What does that mean? I said, well, we understand that today. We've got a phrase for it in English. Everybody knows it. Here's how we would say it. Hold my beer. Because what it's saying is, alcohol is going to get you to do things that you might not normally do and should not do. And it's this idea of, by the way, alcohol is going to make you think you're something more than you are. And it's going to make you think, hold my beer, watch what I can do. And you shouldn't do these things. You shouldn't be this way. And it's kind of like this warning that's put in there about the Babylonians, but also to the people of Judah. That when you're under the influence of some other spirit, and that's why we still have sections in grocery store called spirits, because there's this long-standing recognition that alcohol takes you over, and it can enlarge your appetite like the grave, like death. You'll never be satisfied. You want to gain to yourself all nations and collect to yourself all peoples. I would suppose not just wine, but vodka probably would do the same thing to a person. And make him want to gather all nations to himself and collect all peoples to himself and maybe do things he shouldn't. I'm just interpreting that alcohol has changed over the centuries. But then there come these condemnations, these woes against Babylon. And so we've got to do something with them because they're here in the text. We're going to look at them this morning and see just how wicked Babylon is. First of all, God talks about their financial dealings. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Will not all the nations take up a taunt song against them, even mockery and insinuations against them, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long he makes himself rich with loans, will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken, indeed you'll become plunder for them, because you've looted many nations, and the remainder of the people will loot you because of human bloodshed, violence done to the land of the towns and its inhabitants. God is saying to Babylon now, you know, this whole way that you've been taking over others in your financial dealings have not escaped the notice of God. And even talking about their loans and their excess lines of credit and that their economy is going to collapse one day. God notices the way that they're dealing with things is not righteous. It's not God's standard of justice and fairness in economics, and it will collapse one day. And this he directs against Babylon, the words of God here. Again, not Habakkuk speaking this. This is God's response to Habakkuk. So I look at this and go, well, the things God cared about then, God still cares about now. And so by some sort of application for me, I would look at this and go, God cares about my financial dealings. God cares what I do with my resources. God cares about how I deal with creditors. Lines of credit, how I deal with other people with my finances. These are things God said he was going to judge Babylon for. Now, here's a nation that is one of the fiercest armies in the world who by violence is taking over city after city, and God says, but you know, I note your financial dealings, and I condemn you for that. Might be surprising to us. One of the things we've been seeing throughout our study in the Minor Prophets is that God cares about justice, not just the big picture violence, not just what armies and nations are doing. God cares about individual finances. Let that be a warning to us as well. Second thing God seems to pay note to is, in general, their lack of integrity. Now again, this is kind of one of those, if you look at some of the world's superpowers and when they're taking over others, you go, why don't we just talk about the big thing? Why don't we just talk about the fact that they've taken over another country and they're violent and they're killing people? God's pointing out that there are other things he has against Babylon, things that they will eventually be judged for. And God is letting Habakkuk know, these things don't escape my notice. So we look at verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his own nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. In other words, thinking that with his lack of integrity and with his evil, he can deceive and he can manipulate, he can get gain for himself, that he can somehow escape danger, he can somehow get his own security in evil ways, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. They've devised a shameful thing for their house, cutting off many people. So you're sinning against yourself. Surely the stones will cry out from the wall and the rafters will answer it from the frame. So God is saying, just like other rulers and other kings who take things that aren't theirs, who get gain for themselves in an evil way, who lack integrity, God's concerned about the integrity of the leaders of Babylon. That might be surprising to you. God's not just condemning them wholesale. He's speaking of individual things. For us, we'd have to go, how would we stand in God's judgment? I'm sure Habakkuk, to some degree, is saying, I've been condemning Judah and talking about Judah, and God's talking about integrity and the way things are done. This is a warning for our own people, a warning for our own time. Third thing God says to them is he condemns their violence. Verses 12 through 14, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that last verse, verse 14, has been made into a lot of worship songs and choruses. You might recognize it. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There was a popular song back in the 90s or early 2000s that used those words. In context, though, these are words of warning and words of judgment about those who are violent. Now, I mean, we can talk about financial dealings in church, and we can talk about integrity. Do we need to talk at length about violence? I would hope not, but God says, if you're violent, if your nature is to punch, to kick, to hit, to be violent towards others, that's how you deal with others, that's how you respond, God sees that. God condemns that. God will judge that. Probably would be a time to note and to say, if there's domestic violence going on in a relationship, God sees that, God notes that, God condemns that. If you're the victim of it, God sees you, God cares for you. God does not want you to endure that. That is not his plan. You need to get help. You need to find a way out. If you're one who's perpetrating violence against another member of your family in some relationship, God condemns that. It just needs to be said at some point, right? Most of us, I look at our congregation and go, we don't need to talk much about this. Everybody knows this. We come to it in the text, we might as well talk about it. God cares how you respond to other people, how you interact with other people. He condemns the Babylonians individually for their violent ways. Next, he condemns them for their deceit in misleading other people. You're like, I thought they were just like this really nasty nation. God just should condemn them like a seer. Just like, oh, you're all evil. But he's going through this catalog of things that show us what God cares about. So we read the next verses, 15 through 17. Woe to you who make your neighbors drunk, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. Now you go, okay, that's a weird sounding verse. But here's the idea. Do you deceive other people? Literally in this, do you kind of, have an extra glass of wine or two at a business meeting so they kind of forget their reasoning so you can take advantage of them? Or do you do anything to take advantage of your neighbors? You kind of try to draw them in with your kindness, or guess what? In reality, you want something from them, or you want to expose them in some way. God says you'll be filled with disgrace rather than honor. If you're a person who tries to take advantage of others, you try to make them look bad in some way, deceiving them, God will not honor that. God will expose you. Expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon what you consider your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. The devastation of the beasts by which you terrified them, because the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, the town, and all of its inhabitants. Now again, God's directing this to Babylon to let Habakkuk know, I am still a just and righteous God. I see what Babylon is like, and I condemn it. But by the same token, these words have been preserved for us to read and to know what God expects in our own character and how we deal with other people. Finally, God condemns their idolatry. Verses 18, 19, 20. What profit is the idol when the maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. That's your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all inside of it. It's kind of the idiocy of idolatry that, of course, we in a modern age look at and go, well, that's something we never even consider, most of us. That you would take a piece of wood and fashion it into a god of your own creation and making, maybe overlay it with gold or precious metals and say, this now is God, so speak to me, God. And we kind of go, well, that's stuff of a long bygone era. But there are temples throughout this city, Kansas City. There are temples full of gods and idols made by human hands. There are temples today where people are bowing down and worshiping man-made, man-carved images of wood and precious metals. And God says, how foolish. That is your teacher? And I'm sure Habakkuk hears and understands. One of Judah's constant sins is that she has constantly turned back to gods of her own choosing, gods of her own design. And maybe for us, those of us who would never consider praying to a stick or a piece of wood, we would never consider carving something and thinking it a god. But maybe there's a word to those of us who want a god of our own design. And we'd like to take the God of Scripture and change him into something more palatable to us and ignore some of the things about God that we read here and kind of just cling to the God from our Sunday school days as a kid. Let us not make God in our image. Verse 20 reminds us, the Lord, well, he's real. He's actually in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him and listen to him, the one true God. So here we have this picture. We have this whole chapter where God is saying to Habakkuk, I see Babylon. I know what they're like. I judge their financial dealings, their lack of integrity, their violence, their deceit, their idolatry. But God raised up this wicked, hostile nation to judge his own people. This is no accident. Habakkuk 1, 5, and 6, we read it weeks ago. Look among the nations, observe Habakkuk, be astonished, wonder. I'm doing something in your days you wouldn't believe if you were told, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the people who led Babylon. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs, who are dreaded and feared, and their justice and authority originate with themselves. God says, I am raising them up. I am going to use them to judge my own people. God raised them up, and he intended to accomplish his own purposes through them. If we go back and look at 2 Kings, and we briefly need to do that this morning, to see what was going on during that time, 2 Kings, the end of chapter 23, and then into chapter 24, will tell us about what happened after Josiah, after his renewal of the covenant and all of the first parts of chapter 23 there, and then his somewhat failed reforms because the people wouldn't follow. Here's the reign of Jehoahaz, verse 31 of 2 Kings 23. Jehoahaz was 23 when he became king, and he reigned 3 years, or excuse me, 3 months in Jerusalem, only 3 months. Verse 32, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. He went back to what Manasseh and Ahab had been doing. And Pharaoh Necho from Egypt imprisoned him in the land of Hamath that he might not reign. Can you imagine a global superpower attacking a small country and trying to take out its king, its president, trying to capture him, using assassin teams to go after him? Can you imagine that kind of global politics? It happened. 3 months into his kingdom, he's captured by the Egyptians. And then we find the reign of Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh made Eliakim, son of Josiah. Remember good Josiah who we read about? He made him in the place of Josiah, his father. Changed his name to Jehoiakim. In other words, Egypt's fully in control of the land now. Jehoiakim, verse 35, gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh and taxed the land in order to pay for it. So they're completely under the thumb of Egypt now. Verse 36 says Jehoiakim was 25 when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. They continued to do evil. So we go into chapter 24. Then in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. Oh, you're going to serve Egypt? No. I'm bigger than Egypt. They come from the north, and they're going to take over Judah. The kings are weak, the kings are sinful. But look at verse 2. The Lord sent against them bands of Chaldeans, the leaders of the Babylonians, bands of Arameans and Moabites and Ammonites, and he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. And at the command of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove Judah from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he'd done, and because of the innocent blood which Manasseh had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. God is doing this. God raised up these Babylonians. God brought them in judgment against his own people. Can I just give a word here of the importance of understanding the context of the scriptures? Understanding when we read, we need to put things in their proper context and see by whom they're written, to whom they're written. Obviously, that's something we've tried to do a lot of as we go through these minor prophets. Look at the setting, look at the scene, look at what's going on. Not long ago, I was with a group of ministry leaders. One of them was gravely concerned for Ukraine and what was going on. Had been communicating with some people he knew there. And he said they'd all begun praying for the country and claiming God's promise for Ukraine. And they revealed to us what that promise was, that one of the pastors had gotten a word from the Lord supposedly to pray the first 5 verses of Habakkuk for the Ukrainian people. How long, O Lord, will we call for help when you won't hear? Woe, you make us see iniquity. Destruction and violence are before us. The law is ignored. Justice is not upheld. And then the pastor made it very clear to us that they were claiming verse 5. Look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder what I am doing. Something in your days you would not believe if it were told. And they were declaring that this is what we should pray for Ukraine. This is what we should pray for them. That God is doing something wonderful. And God is doing something that they wouldn't believe. And they started trying to instill hope in people by praying this verse. But you understand the context of this verse, don't you? When God says, I'm doing something wondrous, something you wouldn't believe, the context of this scripture is, I'm bringing judgment on you. So I would say we've got to be careful how we use scripture. this is one of those things, as I'm reading this week after week, I'm going, and our world hasn't changed much, but I got to stand before you today and say, I don't know what God's doing in the world. I don't know if he's directing something that's going on in the other side of the world between nations at war or not. I don't know. I'm no prophet like Habakkuk. I don't know how to interpret these things. Here's what I do understand from Habakkuk. The righteous have to live by faith, and we have to trust in God. He does mysterious things. He was doing mysterious thing in Habakkuk's day. He was using this nation to judge his own. Because Judah had returned to idolatry and violence. We read that. And the kings, you saw, they were walking in wickedness again. And because for 800 years, God had been warning them. For 800 years, he'd been telling them, return, return. We looked at Hosea, didn't we? God asked him to marry a prostitute, Gomer. Give her a home and a family and have children with her. Give her security and blessing. And then what? Then she ran off again and went back to prostitution. And God said, do you not see I'm the jilted lover in the story? I'm the one who's been betrayed here. God is not betraying Judah. They have betrayed him. God is the one who's been betrayed by an unfaithful people in the book of Habakkuk. And the righteous just have to say, God, we don't understand what you're doing. We have to live by faith. What's going to happen? We're going to see what Habakkuk has to wait for. Here's a very brief outline of what's coming that Habakkuk will witness, that Jeremiah will witness, that Obadiah will witness. The other prophets of the day will see this. We said Habakkuk's written probably about 607, 609, 607, somewhere right in there. A time when Judah is very weak politically, weak economically, pressured by Egypt, now being besieged by Babylon, the great country to the north. And within just about 2 years after this writing, the first wave of Babylonian destruction is going to come. And they're going to attack Jerusalem. They're going to take a first wave of POWs. They're going to capture some of the brightest young men and women, some of the brightest minds. You know some of the captives. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Those are young Judean boys who were taken captive back to Babylon. It begins in about 605 BC. The second big wave of attack will come a few years later, about 597 BC. As Judah tries to push back against Babylon, tries to work some kind of Egyptian alliance, Babylon just comes in greater force, subjects them even further, takes all their kings away, puts a governor in charge. Still, Judah tries to revolt, tries to resist. And finally, in 586, just about 20 years after this text of Habakkuk is written, there will be total destruction of Jerusalem. Total destruction. The city is going to be wiped out. Tens of thousands will be slaughtered after a long siege which destroys Jerusalem internally. And then they'll level the city. They will destroy the temple of God. They will take all of the gold implements and precious things out of the temple, take them back to Babylon, and they will utterly lay waste to the city of Jerusalem. And the people will be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And all of this, God prophesies, and God says, I'm doing this. I've brought this calamity on my own people. No wonder Habakkuk struggled with it. When God showed him what he was going to do, when God revealed to him how he was going to judge Judah, that there would be 70 years of exile. And then as we talk about the importance of context, as our scripture reading today, we had Jeremiah 29 read for us. Jeremiah 29 often appears, in about May of every year. We'll see it here in just a month or two. Please don't buy somebody a graduation card with Jeremiah 29:11 as the verse in it. I know they look pretty. I know it sounds good. And God says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And you're going to wish that for your high school graduate or for your college graduate. And you're going to give them a card that says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. But did you catch the context of Jeremiah 29? Because you sinned, you're going to go into exile, verse 4. You're going to be destroyed. And don't you dare pray to come back home anytime soon. Now, parents might want to give that card to their kids. Seek the welfare of where I'm sending you in Babylon. Don't listen to prophets who say, oh, we're going home soon. No, don't listen to them. You're going to be there 70 years. Verse 9. Those others are prophesying falsely in my name, saying to return. I have not sent those prophets, declare the Lord. When 70 years have been completed in Babylon, then I will visit you. Then I will fulfill my good work. Because I know the plan I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But it's going to be 70 years from now. It'll be generations that don't exist now. I got to tell you, I look at this, and I read this story, and I see God acting. And there comes a question to my mind. Can I trust a God like this? Can I trust a God like this? Deuteronomy 32 says that I ought to. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, Moses is crying out, saying, I proclaim the great name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to his name. He is the rock, and all of his works are perfect. All of his ways are just. He is a faithful God without any injustice. He is righteous and upright. And I look at that and go, but can I trust a God that I see in Habakkuk? Can I trust the kind of God I read about in the Old Testament and what happens between him and his people? One of the clearest answers I have for that is the words of Jesus when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, I'm getting to that point, I got to tell you, especially with things going on the left side of my face right now, where sometimes I can't see these things very well, and I have to get a magnifying glass. And I have to kind of look at some of these small print texts that I have. But whatever's in the magnifying glass, whatever shows up, I can see really, really clearly. But I notice, like, all the other words around here are kind of fuzzy and kind of unclear. The scriptures would seem to say to us that if we keep our focus on Christ, if we look to him, when we begin to wonder, what's going on over there in the world? Is this the end? Is this end times? What's happening? What is God doing? This preacher said this was coming. This said that was coming. Habakkuk wondered what God was doing. He questioned what God was doing. He tried to tell God to stop what God said he was going to do. And God said, you can trust me. In fact, you have to trust me. Your only option sometimes is to live by faith, not by what you see. We saw that last week. And when I begin to question these world events and I have no clue what's going on, I don't have the foggiest what's going to happen, I can still look at Christ and I can say, when I think of God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take that in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And if I can't trust that, if that's not enough for me, to see what God has done for me, that he gave his son for me, who bled and died for me in my place, that tells me I can trust this God. Even when the headlines and our own economy and all the stuff that's going on, if I focus on Christ, everything else around it, kind of gets a little fuzzy. The things of earth grow strangely dim. And I recognize my faith is centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, nothing else. Why did God use Babylon the way he did? Why did it turn out? Why didn't it? I don't know. is God using these nations in our world right now? Is this going to come to us? What's going to happen to China? What's going to happen? I don't know. But I know that Christ died for me. And I know that my hope has to be focused completely and wholly on that. And then I understand I can trust him in the midst of everything else that's going on. The righteous walk by faith. Let's pray. God, the events of our world in the last several weeks have caused us to question, to wonder. There's so much we don't know, we can't understand. Certainly we can't predict, but some try. God, show us this morning that we can trust in you. Remind us that we can trust in you because of the gift of your Son. Because we've seen him, we've seen you. We can trust your character. We can trust your plan. Lord, I pray that you would this week do something in the hearts of each one of us to remind us that even though there's so much we don't know in this world and cannot comprehend, you've called us to live by faith, and you've shown us through Christ that we can trust you to do so. So even when your ways are mysterious, when your ways are beyond us, beyond all of our reason, help us to find our hope and our trust in the cross and the empty grave, and to know the power of your resurrection, even as we experience sometimes the fellowship of your suffering. Let our hope and our strength be in you. Thank you for this time we have together. Even as we sing this closing song, meet with us, strengthen us, encourage us, we pray. Amen.